It's probably self-evident looking at me that my opportunities now for glorious sporting triumph are finished. So now, like all good parents, I need to live out my desire for victory through my kids. And fortunately, my sons are quite good soccer players. So this year they had a lot of success at the team and personal level. So obviously I'm quite proud of that. But even in Australian culture, men sing when they win. Sporting clubs have victory songs, songs of triumph. One way we express our victory is through song. When I was a teenager, I never got into music that much because I spent too much time outside playing sport and enjoying living on a farm. And I actually regret that I didn't use opportunities to learn some music. See, music is important to most cultures because it reflects what is important and memorable. When I did start enjoying music at uni, I gravitated to 60s music because it was quite provocative. The people believed they had something to say. Many of the singers of that time were part of a cultural revolution and were engaged in important social issues, such as the prevalent racism in the USA at that time. And what's interesting to note is that the music that came from that generation has endured much more than some of the great politicians and speeches of that time. For example, one of the great political speeches of that era was Martin Luther King's I Have a Dream speech. This very famous and important speech was delivered in Washington, D.C. on August 1963, exactly 100 years after the legal proclamation in the USA that freed slaves. But Martin Luther King in this speech said, "The Negro is still not free," and went on to say, "I have a dream that one day my children will be judged by the content of their character and not the colour of their skin. Amen." I'm guessing, though, that no one here now could quote that speech or even a portion of that speech accurately. Yet it's considered one of the great political speeches. But there are people here, I guarantee, including myself, who can quote a number of songs from that era. See, songs reflect what people care about. What does our culture care about? Relationships, sex, pleasure worship generally. It's what most of our songs are about. It reflects our culture. It reflects what we care about. And great songs are memorable. They endure, sometimes for hundreds of years. If you Google top 100 songs ever, there are hundreds of websites committing themselves to that. Music can engage our humanness in ways that simple speech cannot. So over the last couple of weeks, Tom and Chris have helpfully showed how a key part of the Passover of the Exodus was the annual feast that would take place for generations to come so that the Exodus would not be forgotten throughout the generations. The Exodus itself was a one-off event, but an event foundational for knowing Yahweh, the God of Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob. This event must be remembered. So what we have now in chapter 15 is part of this Exodus event that we must remember as God's people, remembered in song. It's a song that's now 3,500 years old. So what's important about the Exodus and what should we learn from it? This song helps us focus in on what matters, what we should learn about Yahweh, the God of Moses. So far we've seen in Exodus, or Genesis as well, that God's purposes for creation have been jeopardized by humanity's rebellion against the Creator, and they've been kicked out of the place where God would live with people. But God's plan is to restore that situation of the people living with him. And this involved, the people involved in this are Abraham's descendants. And the place will be Canaan. Pharaoh has directly opposed God's purpose to establish a new humanity in the land of Canaan by seeking to stop Israel from multiplying and leaving his country. Pharaoh has directly opposed the purposes of God. His plan is to bitterly enslave people for his kingdom, which goes against God's plan to free his people to express his kingdom purposes through them. And we've seen along the way that the Lord has revealed himself as I am. And he's about to give substance to this name, or a reputation to this name, Yahweh, by comprehensively defeating Pharaoh and the gods of Egypt. And so far we've seen that God has brought about these plagues. We've seen the inability of the Egyptian priestly figures to be able to reverse this judgment. They've not been able to re-establish order in their part of creation, which was the job of the gods. The overall purpose for these plagues, though, was concentrated into the final expression of God's judgment in destroying the firstborn of each household. We've also seen that Israel's response and trust in Yahweh has been very fickle. They continually doubt his capacity to follow through and not just save them from Egypt, but also get them to the promised land. They don't yet know and trust Yahweh appropriately. So this song is important as an ongoing reminder of his nature and purposes. So look at chapter 15. And what we see in the first 10 verses are a poetic description of what Yahweh did at the Red Sea. And what's good to do in your own time maybe is just compare how the narrative of chapter 14 describes this event with the song of chapter 15. Because I guess typical of how we experience music as well, sometimes music emphasizes, or poetry emphasizes, different things. And this song is Hebrew poetry, so it follows a different pattern to our poems and musical rhythms. But a feature of Hebrew poetry is that the second line will reflect the first line by saying something similar in a different way, or by using an opposite. This is often called parallelism. And we can see this in verse 1. Yahweh has triumphed, and specifically he has triumphed by throwing the army of Egypt into the sea. And so verse 2, this triumph is salvation for Israel. This is why judgment is such an important theme in the Bible. Because for people to be saved, there must be people judged who oppose God's purposes and salvation. So you think about it, there cannot be a new heaven and a new earth, the home of righteousness, ruled by Yahweh, while hatred and opposition to him continue to exist. For there to be salvation, there must be judgment. For Europe to be free, the Nazis had to be defeated. People had to die to achieve that. Australia celebrates this fact by means of Anzac Day. And we can also see in verse 2 that the agent and author of this salvation is very personal to Moses, which is typical of songs, isn't it? Singing is personal and intimate. This is not just any God, he's my God. And he's not just my God, he's my Father's God. He's the God who promised he would do this, to gather his people to himself against anything that tried to oppose that. And this idea of parallelism is again important in verse 3. The first line says, quite provocatively, Yahweh is a man of war. The second line says, Yahweh is his name. See, fundamental to the purpose of Exodus is that Yahweh will establish a name for himself. And fundamental to who he is that he's a man of war. Now, this obviously takes some processing for us, because our religious culture and broader culture recoils from this idea. This sounds to some people like God is a jihadist. But of course, we must keep this in context. Egypt had brutally enslaved people, and not just any people, but God's firstborn son, the descendants of Abraham. Yahweh's warlike character is firmly grounded in justice and faithfulness, not pettiness and maliciousness, as some people would try and misrepresent it. The fact is, Yahweh fights against those that oppose him. But he doesn't do it lightly. Part of the reason Israel were in Egypt 400 years is because the sins of the inhabitants of Canaan had not yet reached sufficient level for final judgment. 400 years is a long opportunity for repentance, isn't it? Another issue this raises, though, is if Yahweh is a man of war, does this mean God will act on behalf of all enslaved people in exactly the same way? So, should the North Koreans now, should they expect an exodus from enslavement to a dictator in the next few decades? Of course not. These people were not promised the land of Canaan. And now that Jesus has come, the land is not an issue anyway, because it served its purpose as a pattern of God's purpose to establish people from all nations in a new heaven and a new earth. But concerning North Korea, we need to ask different questions. Does God care about injustice and suffering? Of course he does. And no doubt he is and will act through his own people in that country and various political situations to continue to bring judgment on idolatry and establish his own people. No doubt he will answer the prayers of his people for the suffering that's occurring in North Korea. But we're never promised that God's kingdom will be attained without persecution and without struggle against powerful forces and ideologies. We're never promised that. But we're promised that God will fight against those things. And in the particular case of Israel, it meant freeing them from enslavement to establish them in the promised land. And we need to ask why this theme is largely absent from contemporary Christian music, don't we? We don't see that, do we? God is love. God is my girlfriend. Is it because sometimes popularly misrepresented, God of the Old Testament is angry and the God of the New Testament is merciful? Does it mean that God has ceased acting powerfully against evil? Well, neither of these things is true. We need to take care, don't we, to not let our culture determine what we believe about God. but what God has revealed concerning himself. What is something fundamental we should learn about God from the Exodus? Yahweh is a man of war. He will fight all that opposes him and his purposes. Verses 4 to 5 are important, especially as we remember that chariots and war horses were the cutting edge and ultimate military technology of that time. See, it's hard for us to put ourselves back into that situation when we have MiG fighters and stealth bombers. But this was the cutting edge war technology. This was it. This was the most powerful nation in the world. This is the equivalent of iPads and aeroplanes and satellites. And look how it's described here. It is nothing for God to just chuck them in the ocean. When boys get near a river and there are stones, inevitable happens. They start chucking stones in the river. It's as easy as that for God to dispatch our best technology. Some of you will remember a couple of decades ago when there was no natural gas in Victoria for about a year because of one mistake at the gas plant in Longford. It's only a small thing for Yahweh to shatter the enemies of his purposes. Verses 6 to 8, we see poetic descriptions of the event at the Red Sea. And typically it uses human features to describe God's actions. The narrative of chapter 14 describes how Yahweh sent a strong east wind all night to push back the waters. Here it's described in much more personal and dramatic language. God's powerful right hand. God expresses his anger, the blast of his nostrils, which could be another way of talking about his anger, or the means of his anger, a strong wind. But basically, by the powerful right hand of Yahweh, the fabric of creation was unleashed against Egypt's army. The elite army of the ancient world was drowned in the ocean. The ones who threw Hebrew baby boys into the Nile were themselves drowned by the anger of God. Now, verse 9 is hard to capture well, but what we've got to see here is the sheer arrogance of Pharaoh. Pharaoh here is making a series of 6 statements about his own power and purposes. He says this, "I will pursue, I will ensnare, I will share the plunder, I will satisfy my battle lust, I will empty my sword on these people, I will possess them by force." This is human arrogance and pretension at its worst. I will do this, I will do that, I will defy God, and what can he do? Even after Passover, even after his own son is dead at the hand of God, Pharaoh insists on talking as though he has real power and control. But again, verse 10, it's easy. Yahweh just dropped them in the ocean like lead, and they sunk to the bottom. This is the extraordinary thing about human nature. Our life can be a mess because of our own moral, spiritual failure, and we continue to defy and blame God. I'm sure you remember the great boxer Muhammad Ali and some of his boastful publicity language. "I am the greatest. I float like a butterfly and sting like a bee." I saw an interview him trying to speak publicly a couple of decades ago after he'd finished boxing and he'd contracted Parkinson's disease. He was trembling, he couldn't speak. I am the greatest. Human boasting and arrogance is utter foolishness. Now verses 11 to 13 start drawing conclusions from Yahweh's actions. So verse 11, to whom can you compare him? And of course, in the ancient world, among all the gods that people believe in, to whom can you compare Yahweh? But of course, the main opposition to trust in Yahweh in our culture is not belief in a multitude of gods, but belief there is no God at all. In fact, one of the catch cries of the so-called New Atheist movement is that we've got rid of the 999 gods. Now we just need to get rid of this final one, and we will truly be able to progress as a species. But of course, the point of the Exodus is that the new atheists are right to dismiss the 999 gods of human invention and pagan Egyptian religion. But you can't get rid of Yahweh, because he's the true and living God who can and does actually act in this world to achieve a determined purpose. We can fight against him, but we cannot win. That's why most atheists, when they say they don't believe in God, it's the God of the Exodus and Jesus Christ that they don't believe in particularly. See, there's no use attacking the other gods because, well, there's no point. Thor or Hercules make great movies, but not many people actually believe in them. They can't actually do anything. Yahweh, on the other hand, delivered his people from the world's superpower by simply dropping them into the ocean. Game over. Verse 13, he will complete those actions by bringing those people to himself at his holy place. This is shepherding language. Yahweh won't just redeem them, but bring them to himself. And so we'll see in the next passage, in the wilderness, that these people need to learn, as we do, that our ultimate hunger and thirst are not satisfied by bread and water, but by Yahweh himself. See, he's not just the God who delivers his people from trouble, but he brings them to himself, to know him, to enjoy him forever, as the old catechism says. The next aspect of this song and the consequences of the incident at the Red Sea is the impact it had on the nations, verses 14 to 16. Again, this was part of the purpose for God doing the Exodus the way he did. Not only so Israel would know him as their God, but that Egypt and the nations would know him. Look at the words in these verses that describe the response of the nations. Dread, fear, terror, trembling. Where are these words in our Christian songs? Our generation seems to have lost sight of the fact that Yahweh is dangerous. See, we ought not to approach lightly. The God of the Exodus is the God of the Lord Jesus Christ. So fierce is his anger that Jesus bore the horrors of judgment for us. See, God's fierceness hasn't diminished. It's just been expressed in now a complete way. Rightly should we fear for our culture, because we no longer fear Yahweh. Sometimes Christians seem to confuse a basic biblical idea. We sometimes seem to think goodness equals not dangerous, C.S. Lewis saw this many decades ago, which is why numerous times throughout his Narnia books, he makes comments along the lines, Aslan is good, but he's not a tame lion. You don't domesticate him or control him. But in the Bible, and clearly in the Exodus, the one who is good and faithful is also extremely dangerous in the ferocity of his holiness. It's just occurred to me this morning, and as I was thinking about this, you know how we, in all our art in Western culture, have cherubs as fat babies with wings on? Actually, in the Bible, cherubs are fierce guardians of God's holiness. In Ethiopian religious art, that's how they're represented. They're fierce creatures that guard holy space. They've got it right. But what we've done is typical of our culture. We've made something dangerous harmless. That's what we do with Yahweh. But of course, because Yahweh has to some extent tied his own reputation to his people, when his people treat the name Yahweh lightly, well, what can we expect from our broader culture? The prophet Isaiah said of Israel, Yahweh's name is despised because of you. If we don't treat his name seriously, no use complaining that our culture doesn't. And the final part of this song, verses 17 to 18, glimpsed the ultimate future and purpose of the Exodus. Based on what Yahweh has done, we can be certain about what he will do. Contrary to Israel's unbelief, Yahweh did not save them from Egypt to die in the wilderness. He saved them to bring them to himself. The reason they complained is because they didn't believe or understand that Yahweh is not like the gods of the nations, which are superstitious attempts to live the great Canaanite dream. Buy a house, get the kids a good education. The ultimate reality is Yahweh's people living where he is, where his rightful rule is no longer disputed, where we know and believe as we ought to. One of the reasons we need to spend some time in the wilderness occasionally is to learn that there's not a multitude of masters or gods who can give us life. There's one. Life is not in the abundance of our possessions. It's in Yahweh. We need to live and sing concerning the ultimate future that Yahweh has established for his people by the Lord Jesus Christ. And it's no surprise that a new song is sung in the New Testament about the ultimate Exodus event, the ultimate Exodus-like salvation of the Lord Jesus Christ. So quickly look at Revelation 5, verses 9 to 14. We don't have time to look at the details of the first part of this chapter, but basically it's describing that Jesus alone is capable of bringing salvation to God's people. And so what's the response? The response is to sing a new song, to sing a song of God's glorious salvation. And note the language here coming from Exodus, but much more elevated. There is a greater redemption now for people from every nation to establish the kingdom that lasts forever. The ultimate expression of Yahweh's actions are seen in Jesus Christ, who redeems people to drink living water who wipes tears from eyes, who dwells himself in the midst of the throne of Yahweh. For us and what we sing about, this main idea is important. Based on what Yahweh has done in triumphing, we can be certain about what he will do. See, his kingdom isn't going to die off because Australians have become apathetic and are letting go of the gospel. His plan is not diminished as our zeal ebbs and flows. This is why singing is important for us. And we can be thankful for our godly musicians who don't choose the music based on what just sounds nice, but on what is helpful, is accurate, and is singable for musically illiterates like me. See, we should sing songs and recite creeds from 500 years ago, because they are part of the fabric and history of the gospel that has come down to us. Whether we like it or not now, many people get their understanding of God from songs. And this is semi-okay if the songs are correct in the way they speak about Yahweh and the Lord Jesus and in the way that they use the music. It's important that we sing. Good gospel music reminds us that the gospel is worth singing about. It reminds us of the glory of salvation. It can engage our minds and hearts. It's worth going to some effort to find great Christian songs, to focus our thoughts and priorities, to express thankfulness and lament. See, the longest book in the Bible is the songbook of Yahweh's covenant relationship with his people. As the incomparable and sovereign God over all things, for whom it is easy to throw the elite army of the world into the sea. See, what we need to remember is that Yahweh in Jesus Christ took on sin and death and won. Let's pray.